If you have a Bible, please open it now to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Again, in the Pew Bible, if you want to look at this passage there, you can find it on page 14. Continuing through our series in the book of Genesis today and last week, if you were here, we looked at Genesis 15 in its entirety, all of the verses. And I said it was going to be part one of a two-part mini-series on this chapter. So last week, as we looked at the entire passage, we saw that instead of becoming disillusioned with God's Word, we need to be reassured by the Lord as He does that in our lives in various ways so that we keep believing. And today, as we take up part two, we're going to focus primarily, as I said earlier, on verse 6. I'm going to read the entire passage this morning to help us get the context. We're going to focus just on verse 6 today primarily, and that's because, as I mentioned, it's quoted in many other places of the New Testament. And we want to look at what those other places tell us so that we can understand Genesis 15, verse 6 in its fullness. I'll draw your attention to the fact that in the bulletin I have given you the outline as well as some cross-references and quotations. If you'd like to follow along, you'll notice them in there. I will say at the same time that I don't have all of the cross-references in there, and that's because the passages we're going to read from Romans 4 and then James 2 I didn't put there. So take a minute now to put a piece of paper, get an index card, something from in front of you that you have with you in Mark, in your Bible, Romans 4 and James chapter 2, so that when we turn there later, we won't spend a whole lot of time flipping pages. But now we're going to read Genesis 15. I'll read all 21 verses. This is God's holy word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Lord, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And here ends the reading of God's Word. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, tells of a story that he once read in Reader's Digest about a teacher who showed her elementary classroom a copy of the Declaration of Independence. As the copy passed from desk to desk, she wanted her students to be able to look at it up close and be able to examine the words and think about what it said. And as it passed to one little boy named Luigi, who was a first-generation American, He picked up the copy and he looked at the copy and studied what it was saying, but he didn't just look at it like the rest of his classmates. Instead, he got out his pen or his pencil and he signed his name on it right next to Benjamin Franklin's and the others. As if to say, this independence is not just for some 18th century colonists. This independence, that's something I want. It's for me as well. And similarly, the text we're going to be studying this morning, Genesis 15:6, is one that was written, Paul says in Romans 4, not just for Abram's sake, and not just for Israel's sake, but for your sake and for my sake as well today, because it speaks of how sinners like us can be made right with the holy God. That when we believe in the Lord, it will be accounted to us for righteousness as well, just as it was for Abraham in this passage. And so let us see this morning as our main point that God gives salvation in Jesus Christ. That is His redemptive promise to you. And therefore, you need to believe the promise. And believing the promise, you need to let it be shown in your life. God gives salvation in Jesus Christ. Believe that promise and let it be shown in your life. Well, let's look at the text. The first thing we need to realize this morning is that God has made a redemptive promise to you. So if you recall from last week, after unexpectedly defeating some foreign kings who had taken captive his nephew Abram, we're told in verse 1, began to fear. And most likely he began to fear retaliation that would come to him on the part of these defeated kings. But as we read, God said he should have no fear since the Lord would be his shield of protection. God then went on to tell Abram that he would also not just be his shield of protection, but give him an exceedingly great reward. And the reward being, as understood by Abram, the fulfillment of a promise that God had made earlier to him that he would give him a son. But Abram, if you recall, due to the passing of time and due to the reality that it still didn't seem as if he would have a son, began to doubt the Lord's promises. And so we're told in verses 2 and 3 that Abram made these concerns known to the Lord, to which God responded by doing what? By reaffirming that same promise of a son verbally, first in verse 4, and then visually in verse 5. As God had said to Abram back in chapter 12, even though he and his wife were getting up in years, even though she was a barren, he would make Abram a great nation. Abram would have many descendants who would inherit the promised land of Canaan. He would have a son, and from whom descendants would be as numerable as the dust of the ground and the stars of the sky. And that's what we looked at last week. Now, what we need to understand this morning is that that promise of a son is no ordinary promise. It was a redemptive promise. And remember, God said it would be through one of Abram's descendants, born from this son of promise, that his blessing would come to the world. Genesis 12, verse 3, God said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this promise of blessing to the world is not that of material gain, it's not that of long life, it's not that of good health or anything like that. It is the blessing of God's salvation. As Paul puts it in Galatians 3, verse 8, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's very explicit about that, that Jesus Christ, He is the Son of promise who will bring salvation to the world. He is, as Matthew 1, verse 1 puts it, the Son of Abraham. And while the wording may be a little different today, God has made this same redemptive promise to you as well. And not that you'll have a son from whom the Savior of the world would come, but that you can have the salvation that this son would bring today too. Every page of Scripture, we see this redemptive promise over and over that there is salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts 4, verse 12, that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved than that of Jesus. And the Bible makes it very clear. It is Jesus Christ who alone brings freedom from the slavery to sin and Satan. It is Jesus Christ alone who can deliver you from the punishment of God and from the wrath to come that we deserve for our sins. But it is Jesus Christ alone who can give us eternal life, a home in the unending blessedness of heaven forever. Jesus says of his people in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And you see, God has made this promise to you because you need the salvation of Jesus Christ. Occasionally when my kids will wake up in the morning, I'll say to them something like, come downstairs and I'll make you breakfast. And yet I don't say that to them because they're necessarily asking for breakfast, nor do I say that because it sounds good or maybe encouraging to them in the moment. I say it because as their father, I know that they need breakfast. And if they don't have breakfast, we're going to be in for a rough morning. And you realize God knows what you need. God knows what you need. And as He makes it plain in His Word, as a natural born sinner bound to perish, you need salvation. And this is why He gives the promise. There is salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we come to the second point on the outline, we see then that not only do we need to know this redemptive promise, not only do we need to know why God gives us this redemptive promise, but we need to believe this promise. And so let's look now at Genesis 15, verse 6. Moses tells us that Abram believed in the Lord. Having just heard God reaffirm the promise of a son to him in verses 4 and 5, Moses says this is how Abram responded to the promise. He believed in the Lord. He believed in this promise. And that isn't to say that Abram is here believing in the Lord for the very first time. Moses is not saying that Abram was converted here at this point in history rather than earlier. On the contrary, Hebrews 11 verse 8 tells us that when Abram first heard the call of God and left his hometown to go to Canaan, that is when he first believed. That is when he was converted, not in Genesis 15. Instead, what's going on here in chapter 15, it seems to be a summary statement of Abram's faith in general. That Abram, from chapter 12, when the call of God first came to him forward, is a man who is known for his faith in God's redemptive promise. Now, as we've seen, he had his struggles of faith at times, but the Bible makes it plain. He was characterized by faith in the Lord. This is why he left his hometown. This is why he went to Canaan. This is why, in verse 6, he believed the Lord's confirmation of the promise, even though there still was little physical support for it. And so the reason this verse is placed here in Genesis 15, 6, rather than, say, back at Genesis 12, or at the end of Genesis 15, after God reassured Abram's faith, which we saw him do last week, is because of what follows. And what follows is that God makes a covenant with Abram. And I'm not going to go back into all of that today. We went over that all last week. But Moses placed the words here in 15, 6, because he wanted us to know that God covenants with those who believe in Him and in His Word. I've given you a quote from commentator Alan Ross, who puts it this way. He says, this verse is placed here as a conclusion to the dialogue in which Abram questioned God about the promise, and prior to the enacting of the covenant, and that's what we see in Genesis 15:9 and following, because now God will bind Himself by covenant to Abram the believer. In other words, God seals His promises by covenant only to those who believe in Him and His Word. But the point to see here, though, is that Abram heard God's promise and he believed God's promise, we're told. That is, he believed in the promise of a son who would be a Savior. And what we need to realize is that in doing so, Abram did not just give his assent to a proposition, though he did that, but he also personally trusted by applying the promise to his own life. And we learn of this in Romans 4, of all places. Romans 4:19, the Apostle Paul helps us to see this when he says, not being weak in faith, he, that is Abram, did not consider his own body already dead since he was 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, even though he was a very old man and his wife was a barren woman, he believed that God would take that old man and that barren woman and give them a baby. He trusted the promise by applying it to his life. And friends, God says that needs to be your response as well to His promise of redemption. You believe it by applying it to your life. And this is why, as Jesus went around when He was on earth preaching, what did He say to the people? Mark 1:15 is a good example of this. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Right? Because believing in the gospel is the appropriate response to the promise of salvation. But again, not just believing by giving your assent to something, not believing that Jesus is just a Savior, but believing in a trusting personal way, trusting that Jesus is your Savior. As I heard another pastor once say, you need to trust in Jesus Christ like you trusted in those pews when you first sat down this morning. And when you walked in and you looked for a place to sit, you didn't just know that it's a pew. You didn't just agree that it's a pew. You trusted that it's a pew and that it can hold you up, which is why you then took a seat on it. And you're still sitting there today. And likewise, you cannot just know and believe that Jesus is a Savior. The Bible says you need to know and believe, trusting that Jesus is your Savior, that He came to save you from your sins, to deliver you from judgment, to give you eternal life. Knowing God's promise, God says we need to embrace Jesus Christ fully and to rest upon Him, trusting that His person, His work, He did it all that was needed for salvation, that He will hold you up like the pew, if you will. And you need to believe the promise, because as we see thirdly, the text makes known to us that believing the promise will make you acceptable to God. And so let's look now again at verse 6 here in Genesis 15. Again, Moses says that Abram believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So not only did Abram believe in God's promise, but Abram then had a response. The Lord had a response to Abram's belief. And that's what we see here. Abram believed, but when Abram believed, the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. There are three key words in that verse: believed, accounted, and righteousness. We've already talked about the first one, so let's talk now about the second and the third. To account something is to credit it. This is why some of your Bibles, instead of saying accounted for righteousness, may say that God accredited it to Abram for righteousness. As most of you know, I operate the church's book table. And so to keep track of the finances of the book table, I have a spreadsheet on my laptop that has a debit column and a credit column. And so when I buy a book out of the fund to put on the table for sale, I put it in the debit column because it comes out of the grand total. But when you buy a book from the book table, I put the amount in the credit column because it gets added to the grand total. And similarly, when God accounted righteousness to Abram, He was crediting it to Abram's account. He was adding it to Abram's account. And the righteousness He credited, to quote one commentator, is conformity to the moral requirements of God. It's perfect obedience to the law of God is what was credited. Now we have to be careful here, because this does not mean that Abram became or was made righteous in and of himself. It does not mean that Abram had, in his own doing, kept the law as a result of this. If that were the case, it would be said that God infused righteousness to Abram. But God says, no, He imputed righteousness to Abram. He made it as if Abram had perfectly kept the law. I think I've told you before, I know I've told you this before, but when I was in college, my parents would occasionally, I guess they thought that I would appreciate some extra money, which any college student would, and so they would add some money to my account without me knowing. And I'd go in, I'd check my bank balance to see how much I had, and there would be some money in the account, which I didn't put in there. They had credited to my account. And that money was nothing that I had worked for. That money was nothing that I had earned. But if you were to look at my account, you would say, that is Adam's money. Even though it's been graciously gifted to me, it's been credited to my account by another. And that's what God did here for Abram. He took righteousness from somewhere else and added it to Abram's account. So that when God looks at the account, what does He see? Perfect obedience to His law. And that's because that's what's required to be right with God and to be acceptable in His presence. As the Bible makes known everywhere, to be in the presence of the perfect God, what do you have to be? Perfect yourself. Again, you can think of it in terms of money in a bank account. Right? If you need, say, $50 million to be righteous before God, to be in His presence, then it's not enough for you just to have all of your debt taken away, though that is important and needed. You also need the positive righteousness that's required on top of that. And that's what God's doing. He's taken away the debt of sin, which I know is not explicitly stated in Genesis 15:6, but is implicitly stated. We know that from Romans 4. Having taken away the debt of sin, God then credits Abram with the required positive righteousness. And that's because, and this is the point to see, having the righteousness credited to Abram's account, God could justify Abram. He could justify Abram. And that's what He does. In the heavenly courtroom, God declares Abram to be innocent before the Lord, to be innocent before His law, to be right and acceptable in His sight. He takes Abram and He makes him no longer His enemy, but now His friend. In a word, He gives Abram the redemptive promise of salvation. He takes away the sin. He takes away the punishment for it. And He gives life everlasting in the glories of heaven forever. And notice the means by which the transaction took place. Abram believed in the Lord. Like a wire transfer taking money from one account to another, Abram's faith was the instrument through which God credited him with this righteousness. And as we read from Romans 4 earlier in the service, this was written for your sake today as well. There is one way of salvation, the Bible says, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's not often believed these days, but as the Bible makes plain, it is by faith in the redemptive promise. It's by trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. And as we see here in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abram did not just believe that a son and a Savior would come from him. Abram believed that a son and Savior would come for him. And that is why God then accounted righteousness to him. And you see, dear congregation, this is here so that you know it can be true for you as well if you're trusting in Christ. And boys and girls, I want you to especially think about that today. And young people, those of you who have not yet confessed your faith publicly and joined the church, this is written so that you will know God wants you to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that He can credit to your account perfect righteousness. And you see, the reason it's important that it's in Christ we are trusting rather than in some other person or some other God is because according to the Bible, it is Christ's righteousness that we're being given. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Jesus Christ is the one who pays the debt of sin for His people by becoming sin for them, satisfying the justice of God. Jesus Christ is the one who provides the credit of righteousness for His people as well, since He is alone the one who perfectly met the demands of the law. And through faith in the promise, that is by trusting in the subject of the promise, Jesus Christ, debt of sin is taken away and righteousness is given, and that is what leads to your justification. Paul says in Romans 3:21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." You receive the fulfillment of the redemptive promise by faith in Christ alone. And notice, as Paul just said in Romans 3, this is a promise for all of us to believe. And that's because, as we see fourthly, believing the promise will make you acceptable to God regardless of your ancestry. And so here's where we're going to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, we'll look starting here at verse 9. Paul says, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." If you remember when Pastor Holderman first started his series on the book of Romans, he told us that one of Paul's purposes for writing the book was to unite the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians that existed together in the church at Rome. And one of the ways Paul sought to do this is by showing his readers that there is and there has always been only one way of salvation. That is by faith in Christ alone. And that's his primary message here in Romans chapter 4. But notice, in making this point, Paul says that circumcision, while God commanded Israel to be circumcised, has never played a part in a person's salvation either, which was often thought in the day. He's saying here that it doesn't add to your salvation, it doesn't merit your salvation. It was important for Israel, but it does not determine your saving status before the Lord. And notice, as we just read from Romans 4, 9 and 10, Paul uses the example of Abraham to drive home that point. In essence, he asks his Jewish Christian readers a question: when did Abraham believe and it was accounted to him for righteousness? At what point did that happen? Was it before he was circumcised, or was it after he was circumcised? And of course, the answer is obvious. We all know this. As he says in Romans 4:10, Abraham believed before he was circumcised. And any reader of the Bible can tell that his believing status, as it's stated in Genesis 15, comes before his being circumcised in Genesis 17. In fact, if you look closely, such as at Genesis 16:16 and 17:24, you can see that at least 14 years went by from the point that Abram believed in the Lord and Abram was circumcised. And yet that's going from Genesis 15:6, which, as I said earlier, was not the first time that Abram believed in the Lord and was saved. And so what this means is that Abram believed the Lord and the righteousness of God was credited to his account when he was an uncircumcised Gentile. That's what Paul is saying here. And you see, that was important for Paul's original readers to know, and that's important for you to know today, because it tells us that salvation by faith is something that has always been for everyone. For the Jewish circumcised person and for the Gentile uncircumcised person. Which is exactly what Paul goes on to say in Romans 4, verse 11. He says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." God's redemptive promise is for all people, the Lord says. Paul says in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." According to a recent study conducted by the Pew Forum, in the year 1910, 93% of the Christian population lived either in the Americas or in Europe. 93%. 100 years later, as recently as 2010, that number has gone down to 63%. What does that tell us? It means that there are more Christians today in other parts of the world besides the Western Hemisphere than there were 100 years ago. And that should excite all of us, because God says that is how it's supposed to be. But contrary to popular belief, Christianity is not a Western religion. It is not just for those who live in the United States of America. It is something that is to be believed, yes, by the American, yes, by the European, but also by the Turkish, by the Iranian, by the Chinese, and so forth. And so it doesn't matter where you're from, God says, because His promise is not limited to a certain people group. And it was never limited to a certain people group either. And we'll learn that tonight as we look at the book of Jonah, as he goes to preach to the Gentile Ninevites. It wasn't limited then, it's not limited today. And of course, if you're a Christian, this should profoundly impact your evangelism and your witness to the community. It tells you God does not just want you to witness to those who look like you, those who act like you, those you like to be around. God wants you to witness to everyone. But more importantly, this should profoundly impact your response to the promise of God. Because it tells you that you cannot use your ancestry as an excuse for not believing in the Lord. This is a promise that no matter what color your skin, no matter what language you speak, no matter what land you call home, and no matter what religion you claim to follow, Jesus Christ is the one you need to believe. He will make you acceptable to God. And that is true regardless of your ancestry. But as we see, fifthly, that is also true regardless of what you have done. Now, so let's look again now at Romans 4, but let's go back to verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." In other words, Paul now asks the question, was Abraham justified by faith or by works? And he says, if Abraham was justified by works, then he could boast. And because, as he puts it later in verse 4, if it's by works, then it's not by grace, it's by debt. I mean, you've earned the salvation, so you have every right to say so. But Paul answers his own question when he quotes from Genesis 15:6 and says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." He goes on to explain further in verses 13 and 14 by saying, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And notice he goes on to give a reason for this. He says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." Put another way, if you can be saved by keeping the law, then that means you can no longer be saved by faith. It makes the promise void and of no effect, Paul says. When Pastor Holderman preached on this passage earlier in the year, you may recall, he said, this would be like a father promising his child, "On your 16th birthday, I will give you a new car." But when the 16th birthday comes, you say, "As long as you have good grades." Right? What happens to the promise when you add that stipulation? It's gone. It's meaningless. No longer is the car a gracious gift. Now you have to meet certain standards to get it. And yet Paul says that is not how God works. Just because the law came years after the promise was given does not mean that we're now saved by keeping the law. In fact, to say so would be absurd. Because as Paul puts it in Romans 4:15, the law only brings about wrath as it shows us our sinfulness. Paul makes the same point when he says in Galatians 3:17 and 18, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." In other words, just because God gave the law to His people after He gave the promise does not mean we are saved by works now and not by faith. The law cannot undo the promise, God says. It simply serves to show us our great need for believing the promise. And so putting all this together, Paul says your works have no part to play in salvation. He says you are saved by Christ's works, not your own, and by faith in Him alone. And that tells us two things. First, it means your good works cannot merit salvation. And we need to remember this, even if we profess to be believers. And it means you can try to be good all you want, but you will never be good enough for the holy God. It means you can come to church, you can read your Bible, you can pray to the Lord all day long. And you should do those things, but they'll never make you right with the holy Lord. But second, this also means your bad works cannot keep you from salvation. It means no matter what you have done, no matter how heinous the sins in your life may be, they cannot keep you from being made right with the Lord. As Jesus says in Matthew 12:31 and 32, there is only one unpardonable sin: the willful and persistent rejection of Christ Himself as Savior and Lord. And so even if the adulterous, murderous King David can be forgiven, which Psalm 51 says he was, then you can be forgiven no matter what you have done. Salvation is by faith alone because, as Paul says, it is entirely of God's free grace. Notice that in Romans 4:16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace," not works, grace, "so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Believing the promise will make you acceptable to God, regardless of your ancestry, regardless of what you have done. And with that, as we see sixthly, believing the promise will not only make you acceptable to God, but it will radically change the way you live. And so now let's look at James chapter 2. This is one of the other places where Genesis 15:6 is quoted. I'd like to read James 2:14 and following. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now that's an interesting passage, isn't it? Because it seems to undo everything we've just said from Paul in Romans 4 as well as other places in Scripture. It seems like he's saying we're not saved by faith alone. He asks, what does faith profit you? He says twice that faith without works is dead. In fact, he says Abraham was justified by works and we are not saved by faith alone. In fact, it sounds pretty heretical, doesn't it? And it's for that reason that some would say this is a book that should not be in the Bible. But you see, to say that entirely misses James's point. Right? Because James is not saying here, not saying at all, the opposite of the Apostle Paul. He is not saying that we are saved by works and not by faith. What he's saying is that we are saved by faith alone, just as the Apostle Paul says. But as we all know, it's a faith that is never alone. This is what he says in verse 18. "I will show you my faith by my works." Now, put another way, salvation is not dependent on our works. It is demonstrated by our works. And there are four ways we know this to be the case. First, because James and Paul both use the word justify in a different sense. In the Bible, the word justify can mean a judicial declaration that someone is righteous before God, for instance. That's how Paul uses it in Romans 4. But the word justify can also be used to speak of a demonstration, a public demonstration or presentation of something, such as a person being righteous. And an example of that is Matthew 11:19. It's in this latter sense that James is using the word. Paul's justification is a declaration. James's justification is a demonstration. Second, Paul and James, as they speak of justification, are talking about two different things. Paul, in both Romans and Galatians, is explaining how a sinner can be made right with God, whereas James is explaining how you should live now that you have been made right with God. Right? Paul is talking about how you become a Christian. James is talking about how you live as a Christian. Third, James speaks of being saved by faith alone elsewhere, and Paul speaks of accompanying your faith with works elsewhere as well. In other words, they both say the exact same thing, just in different places. At James 1 verse 1, he refers to himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The implication, he's a bondservant of Christ alone because it's Christ who saved him, not his works. At James 1:18, he speaks of our being saved by the word of truth, which in one sense is undoubtedly a reference to the word incarnate, Jesus Christ. For Paul, he speaks of accompanying our faith with works when he says in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, "In light of the mercies of God, what are you to do? Prove it in your life by living as a sacrifice to the Lord." Colossians 3, "If you've been raised with Christ, how are you to live? By killing sin in your life." They may each say more about one thing than the other, but they're both saying the exact same thing. Fourth, we know that Paul and James are not disagreeing because they use the word faith differently as well. Justified, they're using it differently. Faith, they're using it differently as well. When Paul speaks of being justified by faith, he's talking about a true, sincere faith that's embracing Christ alone for salvation. When James talks about being justified by faith, he's talking about mere sentiment. Put another way, Paul is talking about knowledge, assent, and trust. James is just talking about knowledge and assent. He's talking about the faith that the demons also have. If you look at James 2:19, right, where they believe that Jesus is the Savior, but they do not believe that He is their Savior. So James agrees with Paul. Sinners are saved by faith alone. But as he says in James 2, that saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied with good works, because that is the reality of it being true saving faith. Right, remember the words of Jesus. You will know them by their fruits. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. This is how you discern someone who is saved from someone who is not saved. You look at the spiritual fruit hanging on their branches, if you will. And as Jesus adds to that, if you claim to be a good tree, but you have no good fruit, you're only kidding yourself. Because a good tree always bears good fruit. That's what James is saying. And like Paul in Romans 4, he uses the example of Abraham to drive home this point. Now he says in James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? In other words, when Abram obeyed the call of the Lord and took his son Isaac, the son of promise, up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him as the Lord had said, he didn't save himself. Now that's obvious. Anyone can tell he's saved way before Genesis 22, whereas when that happens. But what did he do? He demonstrated the reality of his faith. He proved that it was genuine and that it was true and that he really did love the Lord. And it's in that sense that James says he was justified by his works. In fact, as he puts it in verse 22, Abram's faith was made perfect by his works. Did you catch that? Right. Having the works, it reached its intended goal. It proved itself as being complete, as being sincere, as being real. And so, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Having believed, and then having the works that flowed from the belief, it was proven that it was real. The point is, if you have saving faith in the Lord, your life should now be radically different than it used to be. Just as Abram's was, who was willing to go take that long-awaited son up to the mountain and sacrifice him in obedience to God. And this means if you're believing on the Lord for the first time today, you need not be satisfied with just the belief, but you need to look for the evidential works to follow from them, from the faith. And this means if you profess to believe in the Lord already, the reality of your faith needs to be shown in your life. Instead of wholeheartedly living in sin, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, your life should be characterized by repentance of sin. Your life should be characterized by striving for new obedience and hating sin. Because as James tells us with the Apostle Paul, that is always what accompanies true saving faith. To go back to Luigi, the little boy sitting at the table, signed his name on the Declaration of Independence. We need to know this morning, Genesis 15:6 is something that God has given for all of us. Something that's given by God that we all would believe in the redemptive promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. And friends, as we've seen, that's a promise for you to believe, regardless of your ancestry, regardless of what you've done. And so you need to believe it. You need to put your faith in Christ and be saved if you haven't. And the question is, have you done that already? And again, boys and girls, this is what I want you to think about, especially today. Young people, is your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have a saving relationship with Him? Of course, that goes without explaining all of you adults as well. Do you know the Lord today? If you do, then let it be shown in how you live your life. God gives salvation in Jesus Christ. Believe that promise. And let it be shown in your life. Let's pray to God. Our Father and our Lord, we thank You for not leaving us to perish in that estate of sin and misery. But Lord, You have given us in many, many places in Your Word the truth of everlasting life. It's by Your grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, may there not be a single one of us here this morning that does not have a saving relationship with Christ. Lord, I pray that if there are any outside of Christ, You would even now grant the gracious gifts of faith and repentance. You would draw the lost to Yourself. Lord, we pray especially for the young people and for our children in our midst, that they would know of their need for the Lord, that they would know of their sinfulness, that they are bound to perish outside of Christ. And Lord, would You give them faith? Lord, I pray if there are any here who believe that they are saved and yet have fallen in to self-deceit. Lord, I pray if there are any who think that they have a relationship with You but do not, that You would show them that today. Or that we would not be hypocrites like the Pharisees. Lord, may we not put our confidence in our works. May we not come up with excuses. May we not try to have claims that would make us right with You. But Lord, may we all, every single one of us, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us a believing people. Make us a believing people where the reality of our faith is revealed in our lives. May You be glorified in that. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Draw us to You, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.